You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Philippians chapter 4, Paul the Apostle writes something about anxiety, and so does Peter. And we're going to get towards these texts towards the end of our time today, but I want to use them as a platform or a starting point. So let's read these passages and we'll pray. And we will begin to see what we're to do with our anxieties. And as we'll learn, we're supposed to starve them. And how do we do that? How do we starve our worries? And how do we kill our unnecessary cares? Paul the Apostle, writing to a church 2,000 years ago in an area called Philippi, says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness or gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come as just anxious, worried, stressed out humans. And I pray that today we ask that your Holy Spirit would expose what the root of our worries are, what feeds them, and what the remedy is, and how that remedy can be applied. Lord, I pray that our trust in you would deepen. For those that have not yet ever put their trust in you for the first time, that they would. And that you would be allowed to do your job, which is being God. And we would relinquish our trying to be God and humble ourselves as your creatures, submitting to your care. I pray that you would speak to us, whatever we're going through, wherever we're at, right now in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we deal with worry. We deal with stress. It's just common news. Everyone, to one degree or another, deals with this. Some of you may have a disposition where you may not be quite as prone to it, but you still deal with it to one degree or another. And even when the Bible talks about a worry or anxiety, and those two terms are used synonymously, the Bible assumes it, that it does exist, that it is there. We see it all around us. We're all stressed out. Most of us, when we talk to each other, you know, that's one of the first things that gets brought up, especially if you talk to me. I'm just a very anxious person, and I think my older daughter, unfortunately, has it too. She just wakes up stressed, you know, and so a lot of us are just stressed people. We've all come with our worries and cares today. And this is not just an American thing or a Western thing, but it's really a universal thing. In fact, relief from stress is a universal pursuit. Everyone, to one degree or another, pursues it. There were some statistics given out last year that 75 to 90% of all visits to physicians are stress-related. In other words, the number one killer in America could be stress. They're stress-related. So let's think about this for a moment. There's something that when you're stressed out, there's something that your body actually does that's built in that's not necessarily a bad thing. When a threat comes your way, your body kind of goes into stress mode in order to face this threat. Your adrenaline starts pumping, your body does things. You know, this is really great if you're ever going out into battle, which most of us will never do. You know, but if you lived hundreds of years ago or you watch movies like Braveheart, you get it. You know, the stress comes, you know, your blood produces little platelets so that you don't bleed as much, which in battle is a really good thing. You know, and you could just face that danger, you can face that threat. So that thing is actually built into our body. It's not a bad thing. The stressors come and our body responds. It kind of projects all this extra energy into us to deal with the threat. So it's not necessarily a bad thing. The problem is this: the threats of life never go away. They never go away. So most of us end up living always ready to face this threat. And we use tomorrow's energy today because we are faced with threats. So when the Bible talks about this stress or this anxiety or these worries, it assumes the existence. It's not a modern problem, it's a human problem. Some people think like, oh no, this is stress and anxiety. It's all just a modern problem. And you know, people way back then didn't have that. It's not true. Jesus in his day, speaking to people who many of them were probably just very humble farmers or fishermen or whatnot, he said to them, do not worry about your life, what you will wear, what you will eat. Apparently they had worries too. Some of you think the answer to stress is just to simplify your life. Oh, if we could just move to the woods and make jam, you know, like everything would be okay. Or maybe we'll become Amish and live off-grid and make little dolls with no faces and make beautiful furniture and everything will be okay. But even Amish people get stressed out. So I've heard. We all worry. Modern, ancient, it matters not. It's a human problem. So let's define our terms for a moment. Worry is giving way to troubling thoughts, allowing your mind to dwell on difficulties. And is that not what we do? Something comes into your mind and you just dwell on it. You turn it over and over and over and over again. And you kind of just spiral down, and unbeknownst to you, your friends are like, hey, and you're like, oh, just dwelling and dwelling and dwelling on troubles. And stress is that state of mental or emotional strain resulting from demanding circumstances or threats. So let's define a few biblical terms. There's a term used for care, and care in general is good. To not care is to not be human. One of the ways that people suggest we deal with threat is by not caring. In fact, this week I was reading a particular article that this psychologist did, and he was talking about a situation where a man was losing his grandma. And you know what his advice was to them? He said, you know, as your grandma's dying, the way that you can strengthen yourself is thinking how great your life will be after she's dead. I'm like, what? You're sick and twisted and mean and cruel. And one of the ways that people think that they can get peace is at the expense of love. And that's what many people do. They say, you know what? I'm sick of being stressed out all the time, so I'm going to cease loving people. That way I don't care about anything. But you do it at the expense of love. But the Bible says that we are to care. We're told that God cares. Caring is good. He cares about us and he cares for us. And we are to care about some things. We are to care in a healthy way. I'm to care about being responsible. I'm to care about whether I'm doing what I should be doing today. The problem comes when we begin to care about things that we ought not, or in the way that we ought not. And that's where the Bible switches terms to a term called worry or anxiety. And that word means to be troubled with many cares, or literally the word in the Greek gives you this idea of being pulled apart. You're just pulled to pieces, drawn in different directions, divided up. It's called undue care. So a definition that I would like to use today is that worry is poisoned care. Most of our worries begin with good things. Most of our worries begin with decent, good things, but then somewhere along the line, they become poisoned, they become worry, they become anxiety, they become bad. Worry is poisoned care. When we worry, why are we worrying? Something is around the corner, something fearful could be around the corner that could cause anguish or sorrow. There's consequences, if you will, of a certain thing. We worry about the past. I did something in the past and I'm worrying about it, and this could cause something in the future to happen. There's something around the corner that is stressing me out. But it almost always begins with care about a good thing. I care about my wife. I care about my kids. You care about your friends. You care about your career, your art, your music, your school, your business, your whatever. It all starts with a decent care, but then it becomes poisoned by something, and it turns into worry, and you begin to live in fear, and you begin to live in stress, always waiting for what's around the corner. You're no longer facing the threat. You are consumed by the threat. It comes upon you in full weight, something that hasn't even happened yet, but the possibility that it might happen just overwhelms you. Most of you are not parents, but if you are, this will happen to you, if it has not already. And those of you that are not yet, if you ever do have children, this will happen, especially if you have a daughter. My daughter is 5.5 years old, almost six. She started going to kindergarten. Everything's wonderful. She's going to school. She's super smart, and she's just doing all of her homework, and everything's great until that fateful day when she came home. And she said, "Daddy, there's this boy." And I'm like, "No! You're five! That's a three-letter word that you are not allowed to say in this house, little miss." She says, "Daddy, there's this boy, and I run him, and I hug him, and I chase him, and I love him." And to hide the shock and horror that must have been on my face, I turn to my wife and just go, and for the first time, my heart just palpitated. Why? Because is there anything wrong with a little tag on the kindergarten field? No, but it's what tag turns into. It's what tag turns into when she's 13 and living in Echo Park when the car rolls up. And I have my gun that I will be purchasing soon. It's a fear of what's around the corner. We all have it. You may deal with it in a career. Maybe you're in a particular career where it's based on creativity. You know, the business actually stems from your creativity, and there's this pressure that you've always got to produce good content. And you're under that pressure, and you begin thinking, like, what about tomorrow? What about that? What about this? And what could be around the corner? Maybe you're running a business or whatever it is. We all know what it's like to experience this undue care. Paul the Apostle said that these worries even come upon him about the church. You might say, "Wait, why do you have to worry about the church?" Oh, I can give you 100 million reasons why you can worry about the church. Paul said his concern was that these wonderful people that he had pointed to Jesus, his concern that came upon him every day is that they would some way, somehow turn away from Jesus, turn away from that first love. That's why pastoral ministry is stressful, because as you love everybody and you care about them, and then they come to you and they tell you a situation, and all of a sudden you begin to fear. All of a sudden, oh my gosh, well, what's around the corner? You know, I get it every day, every week. You know, the wonderful young sister in Christ comes up to me, "Pastor Tim, oh, I love Jesus so much. I'm dating this guy and he's a Wiccan, but it's okay because, like, he only does magic, you know." And I'm like, "What are you talking about?" It concerns us. Concerns me. Sorry, this is my own little self-therapy session. So the threat comes, but it doesn't go away, and we become consumed by the threat. And more often than not, it begins with a good concern, and it becomes poison. And the stress kicks in, but the stress and the threat never goes away. Today's energy is spent on tomorrow or worrying about the past. Jesus said, "Do not worry about tomorrow." Why? Because he said nothing evil was going to happen tomorrow. He did not say that. He said, "Sufficient is the evil today. Sufficient is the evil in today. Do not worry about tomorrow." There's plenty of things that we are supposed to do today. We're responsible for them, but it is not our responsibility to worry about tomorrow. Reasonable care is good, but it quickly turns into worry. And for some reason, have you ever noticed, when you worry, you can't let it go? You obsess over it, and you fix on it, and you begin to talk to your friends, and they could give you all the right reasons of why you shouldn't worry, but you're like, "No." "Well, why are you worried?" "Because this, this, and this." "No." And you'll find some other reason. You know, it has to do with your career, and you're like, "Global warming." You're like, "What?" There's something about worry that doesn't want to be rescued. We just can't let it go. Our hearts are inclined to find something else to worry about. So what feeds worry? What feeds our worries? Several things that the Bible states. First of all, the fallen state of this world feeds our worries. The fallen state of this world feeds our worries. Our society, to a certain degree, actually demands that we stress out. I mean, think about 10 minutes of looking at the news, or if you're like me, you know, you check the news on your phone, and sometimes I make the horrible mistake of having done that first thing in the morning. I just wake up, look at my phone, and I'm stressed out. I'm like, "Oh my gosh." There's something about the way that we function as a society that demands that we stress out. We're bombarded with a million things. I mean, just go on CNN.com and you'll see at least 10 visual things like, okay, this country's at war and this nation is in poverty and this has happened and this has happened and the stock market is down and, you know, your favorite actress didn't win the Academy Award. You're like, ah! You become consumed. It's very different than how I'm sure it was in any other generation. In a sense, you could say that we're given more reasons to stress out than any generation that has ever existed in the world. Because, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, say back in the early Middle Ages, you didn't have, you know, your iPhone, your BlackBerry, and whatever. You didn't have a way of getting international news. I mean, news moved very slowly. You wouldn't hear about really anything for a long period of time. So, for example, you could be this little farmer, and this guy could come to you with news saying, hey, our country's at war. And you're like, oh my gosh, what do I do? It's like, okay, we already lost it, and now this country took it over. And you're like, oh, okay, it already happened. I was stressed for 2 seconds, but by the time it got to me, it was already done. So now who's my feudal lord or whatever. But now, as time develops, you have a printing press and news travels more fastly. And today, the minute a bullet is fired or a child dies, we hear about everything all at once. And we have a good concern. We have a good concern, but it turns into a bad concern as though we were God, as though we could try and control everything. Not to mention the personal troubles that come upon us daily. Your car breaks down. Your friend lies about you. The pressures of life, illness, death, bereavement. And then we read a little commandment like this in Philippians chapter 4, where it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. And most of us, if we're honest, we just read this with a little hint of cynicism and just like, yeah, right, Paul. Whatever. I mean, to be honest, that's often how my heart responds to this. Like, oh, really? That's great. Good advice. Just stop. Okay, done. But that exposes something deeper. One of the things that fuels or feeds our worries is the fallen state of our own hearts. It's not just the troubles that exist in the world. There's something about our hearts and the way that they respond to trouble. And the Bible tells us that by nature, we are fallen and separated from God because of our sin. We're born, in fact, in a state of hostility at war with God. We're told that we do not have peace with God. And all the calamities that we see in this world around us, every war, all the poverty that we see is a screaming reminder that we live in a fallen world. It's an evidence of this fallen state. And our hearts are also fallen. And so in some cases, our own hearts cause us to be worried about the wrong things altogether. Let's face it, some of us are worrying about things that we shouldn't even be worrying about at all. Like Jesus said, don't worry about how tall you are. Who of you by worrying can add another foot to its stature? Some of you are like, oh, I'm 5'6", but if I was just 5'9", everything would be great. Not supposed to worry about it. We become restless over things that we ought not to be. Some people worry because of the fallen state of our heart over wrong expectations. Over wrong expectations. But keep in mind, most worry often begins with a good concern turning bad. Let me give you a few examples of the things that come to mind that we worry most over. First of all, most of us worry over resources or provision. We worry over what we need to have, whether it's money or food or clothes. And it's interesting that if the number one cause of why we all go to the doctor is stress, you know what the number one cause of stress is? Money. Not just in America, but I read a report recently, CNN did, that in a majority of countries all throughout the world, the number one cause of stress is money. Why? Because money is a form of control. It's a form of security. It's a form of power. It's not a bad thing to be generally concerned with it. We should work to get so that we can provide. That's a good thing, but it becomes an over-concern. You know, most of us, if we were to preach a sermon, you know, on sexual sin, or if we were to preach a sermon on, you know, whatever, all these kind of big sins that people often talk about, most of us would be like, oh, I'm so guilty. But if we were to preach on greed, how many people would come forward for prayer? Probably no one, right? Because most of us don't think that we're greedy. Until you understand what Jesus' definition of greed is. He says that if you actually worry about money, it's a form of greed. We're done. We're all done. We're all greedy. When we worry about it, it shows that our security in something has become threatened. And if the statistics are right, the one thing that we truly trust in the most is this financial security or being able to have stuff. And it becomes threatened, and then we become stressed out. But money's always threatened, so we're always stressed. Isn't it interesting that the one thing that we're told not to trust in, Jesus said, do not trust in uncertain riches. We're like, oh, number one source of stress. He said, do not trust in uncertain riches. They could come and they can go, and they give this illusion of security when in fact it's just the opposite. It's uncertain. So if that's where your security lies, that's where your joy will be found. Your joy is found, you know, it could be found in the stock market, or it could be found in how well your company's doing or whatnot. But these will all fail, and they will cause us more worry and more fear. They're too weak to sustain you, but they're strong enough to kill you. They can't hold you up, but they can drag you down. Another thing that we often worry about is our reputation. And notice that all of these is really a control issue. In provision and in resources, we got to have control. We got to make sure that we have this. It's a good concern turned into an over-concern. So maybe money's not your bag. Maybe you're like the 15% that doesn't stress out about money. But most of us probably stress out about this thing, our reputation. People's opinions of us, whether it be family, friends, the general public. One of the things that more often than not stresses most of us out is what people think about us. And it all starts with a good concern. Even the Bible says that as a Christian man or a Christian woman, you should be concerned to a certain degree, a healthy degree, about what people think, in that you should live your life in such a way that would present Jesus to them. So Paul tells Timothy, watch your life. Watch over your life. Take close care of yourself. Make sure that you're living in step so that people would see Jesus through you. That's a good concern. But then it becomes poisoned. It becomes everything. People's opinions about us become everything. We need their approval. We become consumed by the negative threat of their opinion. If someone has a negative opinion of us, we feel threatened. And we begin to think, well, what if they thought this? And what if they think that? And oh no, this news is coming out. What if they think that? Or this person found out this about me. What are they going to think? And we become worried. We become preoccupied with the opinions of others. And in some cases, it's so extreme. This concern over approval and opinion becomes so great that we will do things like lie. Remember a few weeks ago we said that lying is always an attempt to make yourself look better than you truly are. Maybe some little news, some little juicy piece of gossip came out about you, and you're freaking out, and you cannot abide that because you cannot abide them perceiving you that way. So maybe you would go to such lengths as lying to cover that up. For some, they're consumed by even just physical appearance, and they cannot abide that someone would have a negative view of their physical appearance, so they would even damage their own body to obtain the approval of people around them. I mean, fill in the blank. What is your currency? What's your currency? What is the thing that gives you the validation and the approval and the thing that you think that you really need? We need just fill in the blanks. You know, it's interesting. When you compare our lives with Jesus, it's very different. I learned that one myself. On this subject of opinion, it's interesting to me that I think it's found in Matthew chapter 12, but Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, the legalists, the self-righteous, Jesus' enemies came up to him one day, and they were going to question him. They were going to try and trick him. But at first, they kind of buttered him up, and they said, Jesus, we know that you are a teacher from God, and notice what they perceive, and you do not care about the opinions of men. Isn't it interesting that even the people hated Jesus, there's one thing that they could say about him and that he didn't care about the opinions of men. So different from us. Amen, brother. According to natural human standards, we're so consumed by this. And then we hear about how Jesus doesn't care about the opinions of men. He cares about people. Whereas oftentimes we care about the opinion, but not the people. And for that reason, Jesus would be a horrible PR person for you. Right? Isn't that why you get a PR person, you know, so they can like make you look good or your business look good or whatever, you know, like, got to make me look good. Oh, this news came out. Got to get rid of that. Delete, you know, hide, whatever. You know, I've got to look a certain way. And here comes Jesus. And you don't want to trust him. Why? The main reason that some of us in this room have not trusted in Jesus is because we value and esteem the opinions of men more than the opinion of God. And at the end of the day, you will say, God, I understand your love, and that's the cross is great, but I esteem the opinions of men higher. What would people say of me? What if Jesus is not concerned? He's not concerned about opinions. He's concerned about people. We're concerned about opinions, but oftentimes not people. It becomes an over-concern. But then some of you right now might say, well, no, I don't care. I don't care what anybody says about me. You know, like the little kid did in like fifth grade. I don't need you. I don't need anybody. Well, you're betraying the fact of how much control it has over you. And maybe as adults, we cover it up a little better. But you do care about the approval. That's why you're so affected. And that's why some people, even in saying that they don't care about the opinions of others, they only say that to get the approval of others, because in our society today, if you don't give a rip about what other people say, people love you. You're punk rock. You're sticking it to the man. You're a hero, and everybody applauds you. You're like, see, I don't care about anybody. You're so amazing. Like, I know. I don't even care. Like, keep it coming. And so your stock may not be in the stock market, but in the opinions of others. But these will fail. And we all know that. We know how fickle they are. They're too weak to sustain us, but they're strong enough to drown us. The third way in which we worry that may be kind of a surprise, and I'll have to explain it for a minute, is we have religious worries. We have religious worries. And remember, as I said, keep in mind, oftentimes it starts out with a good concern and it becomes a poisoned care. We're built in with this concern about God. Some people may see through the money and through the opinions of people and realize that, no, there's something greater that matters. But then it becomes a poison care by you thinking that you could actually control the opinion of God through religious acts. That's what religion is. I'm using it's a neutral term. I'm using it negatively. Religion being the idea that if I do certain things, that God must do something for me. If I do this, that, and the other, if I cross off my little religious duties checklist, that God will do something for me. He didn't like me before, but he'll like me now, because look what I've done. Much like the Pharisee who prayed in one of the gospel accounts, and he went before God and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like anybody else. I thank you that I pray and I fast and I do all this stuff. Check, check, check. Marking off the religious duties. And some people are even tormented by this because they think, rather than just casting themselves to the mercy of God, they think that they could do things in order to change God or to control God. And therefore, religion is often an effort to control him, not worship him. There was one famous man, Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, who was consumed by this. He thought that God was like this implacable judge, and he just had to earn his favor, and he just had to do all this stuff, and it tormented him. And every night, he'd be tormented over it. When the simple answer was, don't trust in yourself. Cast yourselves upon the mercy of God. So religion actually becomes a way of controlling God. But then we see that we fall short in our religious duties. So what do? We try harder. We try harder and we do more stuff, but it's really an effort to control God. And you'll see that you fail and it will cause you more worry. But we know that our efforts cannot save us. Our efforts cannot save us. And if you read the Bible for 10 minutes, you know what you discover? You discover that there is a God who cannot be controlled And that we are unrighteous sinners who can never fulfill the perfect standard of righteousness. And all God asks us to do is to give up and give it over to Him. The answer is that you cannot be perfect. You cannot control God. And this concern that we have should drive us to cry out to Him for help. As the psalmist said, Lord, if you were to count sins, nobody would be able to stand. I have nowhere to go but your mercy. Keep in mind, these often begin as good concerns, and they become poisoned. The problem in all three of those categories is control. We're trying to control all of these threats, all of the what-ifs. We're trying to control them. God is not Lord over our lives. We are Lord over our lives. That is the fundamental problem according to Scripture. That God is creator and that we are creation. And as G.K. Beale once said, that our first responsibility as creatures is to recognize our creatureliness, which is a great word, our creatureliness, and respond to God in worship and dependence upon Him. That's what we were created for. The only other option is proud independence. The only other option is proud independence, which is destructive idolatry, which is what incurs the wrath of God. And the Bible tells us that all of us have done this. We have all attempted to be our own saviors. We have all sinned against Him. Therefore, deep, deep, deep down at the very heart of all these over-concerns is, to one degree or another, pride. I know that's not really the answer that most of us are expecting. But let me define pride like this: self-sufficiency apart from God. Think about it. Pride is what refuses to acknowledge even the existence of God in the first place. Pride opposes the knowledge of God, and pride also opposes trust in God. Pride opposes trust in God. And so more often than not, pride is the poison in our cares. It starts out with a good care, and pride poisons it. We think we need to solve everything out of self-sufficiency. So in one way or another, all undue worry is in some way connected to pride. We were never meant to take all of these concerns upon ourselves alone. I didn't say that we shouldn't care, but we were never meant to care alone. We were never meant to live like that. The existence of stress, the existence of worry is a screaming reminder to all of us every day that we are to turn to God. Now, if I said to everyone right now, turn everything you have over to God, why wouldn't you? Unbelief. Unbelief is the reason why all of us would not just turn everything over to God. And let me explain. Have you ever had to delegate something to someone? Right, like a job, doesn't it freak you out? If you're like me, I'm not a control freak. I just like people to do a good job. Not a control freak. Right, I have a concern. You know, when my daughter's running with like sharp objects that could potentially impale, I'm concerned. And so some of us struggle with delegating, because what is delegating? You're giving part of your job over to somebody else. It doesn't matter what field you work in. You could be a businessman or a musician or whatever, but there's a certain amount of trust that comes with delegating. And oftentimes, we freak out about it, and we struggle with it. Why? Because we're afraid of two things. We're afraid that they will be underqualified or undermotivated. We feel that they're going to be underqualified, that is, they won't be able to do a good job, or they're undermotivated, that they won't have the same drive or care that we do. So what do? We take it back. Here you go, I'm delegating. Nope, you're not. Just give it back. Just don't even talk to me. I'm just going to do this myself. We have a fear that they will be underqualified or undermotivated. Now think about it in terms of God, and please listen. Not trusting our cares to God is to deem Him underqualified. That is, that we don't believe His power, or we deem Him unmotivated, that we doubt His love. And yet He has demonstrated both at the cross for us. As a result, we take upon ourselves this job of global care. We take upon ourselves as though we were God, or as though anything but God could be our Savior and save us from worry hell. We're trying to take care of everything apart from God. And this is where our care gets poisoned. It's not that we should not care, but that these normal cares become ultimate cares. And so there's that present of constant threat, because really, do you know what the truth is? You're underqualified and you're undermotivated. I'm underqualified, right? Can anyone here run the universe? No? Okay. Just asking. I was actually expecting a hand, which would make for a fun conversation after church. The presence of this constant threat, right? That's when usually when you get stressed out is when you're given a job that you can't really do. And all of us at one point or another are like our own little gods trying to run the universe. No wonder we're stressed. And the stress is to be a smelling salt, if you will, that we might wake up to the reality of our condition. Every time you see stress, anxiety, worry in the world, it's a wake-up call. Right? Because bad stuff does happen. I'm not saying that you should underestimate the threat of what can happen, because evil will happen. Think about death for a moment. Death is a wake-up call. If you've ever had anyone close to you in your life die, it is a wake-up call. In fact, some of the most pivotal moments in my life were brought through death. You know, my teenage years, sex, drugs, rock and roll, just partying my brains out. I hate God. I'm living a good life. One of my good friends took too much acid, jumped out of a building, and killed himself in San Francisco. We didn't do a formal funeral. We did kind of a ghetto funeral, I don't know, at a park, and people had alcohol, and they literally, I'm not even joking, like, you know, you pour the 40, which I'm like, whatever. And I remember being there, and our friends would get up one at a time and say, oh man, it was just so great, you know, like, remember that one time we took like 8 hits instead of 5? And I was sitting there going, are you kidding me? This man just died. And everybody else just wanted to get drunk. And as the story goes, I ended up getting drunk. But at the moment, I was concerned. I was concerned. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 in the Old Testament says, it's better to go into the house of a funeral than in the house of laughter, because that is the end of every man, and the living will take it to heart. It's a wake-up call. You see that those threats are actually real threats. Like, bad things could actually happen. The recession in which we live in right now is a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call to the reality of the fact that we do put so much trust in finances. The ultimate cause for all anxiety is the absence of Jesus. The ultimate cause for all anxiety and worry in the biblical sense is the absence of Jesus. And God has allowed the world to be that way so that we would realize that we need God. Augustine, the famous theologian from the early church, wrote at the very beginning of his book, Confessions, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. We were created for God. In worry, our eyes are actually open to something that is real, the fragility of life. It's like Peter. Do you remember the famous account of Peter walking on the water towards Jesus? What happens? Most people know the story, even if you didn't ever go to Sunday school. Peter looks at the waves and he begins to drown. Why? Because he saw in that moment that the waves were too weak to sustain him, but strong enough to drown him. And he was full of fear. What saved him? Jesus reached in. It was the connection to Jesus that saved him. The remedy for worry at the very root is the gospel of peace. Jesus said, peace I give to you. You're worrying about a lot of stuff, but let me tell you, there's one thing that you should be worried about, and it's usually the one thing that nobody on earth is worried about, and that is the wrath of God. Jesus went so far as to say, don't worry about the people that can kill you. You're like, really? That's all I ever care about. You know, I park in NoHo, and I'm like, oh, they could kill me, and I'm worried, and or whatever. Jesus said, oh, the people that could destroy the body, don't worry about that. Worry about God who could destroy the soul in hell. But Jesus says, peace. Why could he say peace? Here's why. Because the one thing that could totally destroy you, the one thing that you should be worried about, he took upon himself. The wrath of God against our sin, he took upon himself. So that even as we go through the evils and cares of life, our source of joy would never be taken away. The remedy for worry is the gospel of peace. And as a result, by trusting in Jesus, his death and his resurrection, we're given a new heart. The gospel deals with the root. That's what we've been learning in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're given a heart that trusts God. Do you remember when I was using the example of that word of being worried as being pulled apart in different pieces? And do you remember the account, Pastor Britt shared it last week, of Mary and Martha? Martha's the one that's like doing all these things, and we're told that she was marimna, she was distracted, she was pulled apart. That's a Greek word, by the way, just a little bone to throw. She was pulled apart by many things, and Jesus actually does a play on word. He says, Martha, you are pulled apart by many things, but Mary is here sitting at my feet, worshiping. She's concerned with the one thing, the single thing. Martha, you're pulled apart about many things. He uses the word twice. You're worried about being worried. And Mary has a single mind, a single heart. And though we are not fully taken out of the temptation to worry, God gives us this new heart that is defined by trust. That is the gospel. So what is it that we can do then? What is it that we can do to really starve our worries? And I say this just really from a pastoral perspective, and even honestly, this has been born out of my own dealings over the last few weeks. I am such an, if you've known me for 5 minutes, you probably know I'm an anxious person. I'm like freaking out, you know, especially when you have kids and I'm like talking to you. Some of you think that I don't care about you when I'm talking, but I'm actually looking at my 3-year-old about to die, you know. I'm like, oh yes, no, tell me. Oh my gosh, death is imminent. I wake up like that. And over the last few weeks, so many things have come upon me recently that are just, I feel like my heart is going to burst. And I stopped what I was reading through in the scriptures daily, and I literally just went. I went old school Christianity 101, new Christian. I'm looking for verses that talk about worry. Flip, flip, flip. And I would begin to read. I'm like, God, I feel like my heart is just going to fail right now. So I just want to share a few things with you out of Philippians 4 in closing. How can we starve our worries? You starve your worries with, first of all, humility. Interesting, right? It's not really the thing you'd expect. You're like, starve your worries. What? What does humility have to do with my worries? It's found in 1 Peter chapter 5. Do you remember what it said there? It said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. What does anxiety have to do with humility and vice versa? Well, Peter tells us, because if you look at the construct of the verse, humbling yourself means casting your care upon him. That's how the Greek grammar puts it. Humbling yourself meaning casting your cares upon him. So the remedy at the very root of all this is actually humility. And this is very counterculture, right? Because nobody tells you that when you're stressed out. Everybody tells you you're a champion when you're stressed out. And even though you didn't run on the marathon, you can eat like a champion, you know, eat your Wheaties or whatever it is. Be a champion. So humility is very counterculture. In fact, even in the ancient world, people hated that term humility because it put you on the same level as a slave. It put you on the same level as those people. But humility is the key. Most people are afraid of humility because they say, well, wait a minute, if I humble myself, then I have really nothing else to rest upon. And the gospel says, no, God loves you. It is his affirmation of you through the gospel of Jesus Christ that will allow you as you humble yourself. Notice what the scripture said, he will exalt you. He will affirm you. He will give you the love and the source and the joy that you need. So you need not fear humility. Rather, it's the key. You humble yourself by casting everything upon him. It's the whole of the life being surrendered to God. This is not a suggestion. It's a commandment. And the only reason we wouldn't is pride. But in humility, we're allowing him to take over our lives. And you know what he does? He takes the poison out of the cares, which is pride. He takes the poison out of our cares so that we can care rightly as God does. God is to be in control. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Like, well, how can I? I'm anxious about everything. Why? Because in the gospel tells us that our ultimate cause for concern, which is our eternal destiny, has already been taken care of through your reconciliation to God. You're brought to him, sin removed, brought into the very heart of God. You're affirmed, you're loved, you're cared for eternally by God himself. It's unbelief that you wouldn't cast your care upon him. Like, well, I don't even know if he really cares about me. Look at the cross. To say that he doesn't care about you is blasphemy. He absolutely, so much to the point that he would die a horrible death for us. The cross proves his love and his provision. And we must be reminded of this daily. You've got to preach it to yourself. And I know that sounds kind of schizo, but I don't really care. Because if you've been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, you know one thing. You kind of talk to yourself. You're like, no, I'm leaving. Your heart, listen, I've heard a pastor put it this way. Your heart will talk to you, or you can talk to your heart. When I wake up, my heart is talking to me. You should be freaking out. Oh my gosh, you have to do all this thing. I'm like, yes, 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 you're right. I'm worried. But in that moment, you've got to do what the psalmist did. David, back in the Psalms, he spoke to his soul. He's like, soul, don't worry. Jesus loves you, soul. You've got to preach to your heart, because otherwise I'll just be consumed by what my heart is just naturally pumping out because of my insecurities and my fragility and my humanness. I'll be like, oh gosh, I'm going to think of all the reasons why I just want to die today. And I have to preach the gospel to myself. Reading scripture, understanding his love for me to you. Another way that we starve our worry is with joy. We starve our worries with joy. Notice what Paul says, and now we'll look at the text. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, verse 4, Philippians 4. And again, I will say rejoice. And this is joy based in God, not in circumstances. It's a joy that is based in God, but not in circumstances. Now, it would seem almost redundant to say that the Christian life should be one of joy. But if you look around the room right now, a lot of times it looks like we're in a funeral, you know, just like, ugh. Why joy? Well, if we thought about it for a moment, it's like, oh, why should I be joyous? Well, you know, I should have been damned to hell forever. And now God has saved me, and he's given me this. He's going to work all things together for good. And in the end, he's going to wipe away every tear from my eye. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death, for the former things will have passed away. That's pretty good. That will cause joy. But more often than not, we're like, and most of us think of joy as the cheesy thing they did in churches back in the 80s, where everybody would, like, you know, in worship service, they would, like, spell out joy, you know, like, in the congregation, like, joy. And it's a wonder that anybody got saved in the 80s. It's amazing. You think joy. But Paul, listen, Paul is not focusing on the form of celebration, but the fact of celebration. Because some of you are like, amen, yeah, joy, we need to do this little joy dance or whatever. He's not talking about the form of celebration, but the fact of celebration. You have cause to have joy. And I want you to notice something interesting. Joy is not the opposite of sadness. If we were to ask around the room right now and say, what's the opposite of joy? Many would say sadness. That's not true. Because you can be full of joy and be sad at the same time. Look at Jesus. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. But he had joy. Joy is this, it's this deep, you know, some would say it's this deep mirth. And the opposite of joy is actually fear. It's not sadness, it's fear. But when you come to Jesus, his perfect love casts out all fear, casts out the ultimate fears, so that Jesus says, even if people kill you, it's all right. There's nothing that anyone or any created thing can do to take away your source of joy. Whereas before, you were constantly worried because the thing you found in joy in could be threatened at any moment. But joy in Jesus said, not even death can take that away from you. It's not found in our circumstances. But a lot of us forget the reason that we should have joy. And there's really only two reasons for why we forget about this joy that we should have in the Christian life. First of all, perhaps you've forgotten the depths of your sin. Perhaps you've forgotten the depth out of which God has brought you, out of that horrible pit, as the psalmist says. Perhaps you've forgotten the depths of sin and how deserving you were of his wrath. That causes me some great joy. I can look on my past life, and as I've said this before, I look at my wife, I look at my kids, and I say, I deserve none of this. I deserve none of this. God has brought me out of a horrible pit. So one reason we don't really sense this joy is because we've forgotten the depths of our sin. But another reason that we don't always have this joy is we've forgotten the height to which he has brought us through the gospel. He's brought us into the very heart of God. We're part of the inheritance of Jesus. That's crazy. We're so affirmed all the way to heaven in the gospel. That should cause us joy. But God still allows us to go through difficult circumstances. And Paul is saying that our joy is not found in circumstances. In fact, God actually allows difficult circumstances so that our joy would shift to being found in things that are temporal into the one thing that is eternal, God himself. That's why the New Testament writers say this crazy stuff like, count it all joy, brethren, when you go into various trials, and do not consider it strange, this fiery trial which is to try you. You're like, really? That's weird, because I was counting it pretty strange. Because it uproots our joy in the temporary things of this world, and it roots them in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's nothing that anyone or anything can do to change that. And there's no anxiety there, because nobody can get rid of God. Nobody can take your joy away. When your treasure is found in something that no one can touch, you don't need to fear. And even people who don't know God, don't give a rip about Jesus or whatever, understand this concept, right? Let's say, you know, you're trying to put out this content and everybody thought, oh, your content is horrible. I hated your song. I hated your writing. I hated your work. You know what you do? What do you console yourself with? You're like, well, that's okay, because I did this one song like 20 years ago and everybody loved it. And you console yourself with your past accolades or whatever. It's you go back to this one thing. You're like, you can all hate my work, but nobody could take this from me. My little award that I got in eighth grade for, you know, whatever. Best song. See, even people understand this idea that when all is flowing around, that they have this thing. But what the gospel exposes is that even that one thing can be taken away. But for the Christian, the joy can never be taken away. Paul says that's the secret, if you will, to the Christian life. That's actually the terminology he uses. Look down at verse 11 through 13. I love how Paul talks here. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Like, oh, Paul's secret, you know, and like, well, what's your secret, Paul? And he's like, Jesus. Like, oh. It actually is Jesus. That it's really no secret. My joy is found in God. So therefore, do you know what he means? When I was brought low, do you know what that means? Being brought low means your money taken away, your career taken away, people's opinions of you taken away. That's what it means to be brought low. Jesus was brought low when he went to the cross. He lost everything from our human perspective. What we would deem valuable and important, he lost it all. Money, provision, finance, gone. He was homeless. Relationships, bailed on him. Closest friends, left. Physical status, crucified. He humbled himself all the way to the point of death. But nobody could take for the Christian that which Christ secured for us in his death. That is relationship with God. Because of Jesus at work in his heart, he knew how to be brought low. Notice what it implies here. In the Christian life, this will happen to you. Some of you, as I said earlier, you have worries because they're based on false expectations. You thought that coming to the Christian life, everything would be better and people would actually like you more, when it actually turns out they like you less. Or all of a sudden your money disappears or whatever, and you're like, God, with fist raised. You know, the fist of fury at God. That's based on a wrong expectation. God said, I didn't say that you would not go through the fire. I said that when you go through the fire, I'll go with you. That's what he said. And even when you abound, maybe God has blessed you tremendously, the gospel gives you the humility to realize it's just the grace of God. Gives you the humility to realize what's really going on. These are things we can expect in the Christian life. And as you live like this, joy found in something that people just trip out about, like, wait a minute, you have nothing and you have a lot, like, what is it? I don't get it. And you point them to the gospel. And lastly, Paul says, and most practically, we can starve our worries and kill our anxious cares with prayer. Notice verse 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice what he says. Anxieties will come. Worries will come. And he echoes these words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus doesn't deny the existence of evil today, but he tells us what we are to do with them. Like any temptation, I may or may not be able to keep them from coming, but I am always given an immediate alternative to turn to when they do come. Do you see why that's important? Some of you have given other Christians a bad time because you said the fact that anxiety came into their life, they're like, oh, well, you must not trust God. No, anxieties will come. Lust comes. Fear will come. But we're given in the gospel the immediate alternative of what we are to do. Paul doesn't just say, hey, don't be anxious. Amen. Let's pray. You'd be like, ugh. He says, do not be anxious in anything, but pray. It's the immediate alternative to what you're doing when worry comes upon you. Worry comes. What are you to do? Here's the alternative. Pray. Seems like a no-brainer, but most of us probably don't do it, including myself. These cares will come, but we are to turn them in to prayers. How often do we look at our busy day, our stressful day, a busy schedule, and think, oh my gosh, I've got to pray. No, you know what we say? We have no time to pray. Have you ever heard the famous quote? Martin Luther was once overheard saying, I have so much to do today that I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Who's ever done that? Who in this room has ever been like, I have such a busy day, I'm praying for 3 hours? Probably none of us. If you have, you're an inspiration to us all, you know. Oh, would I look at the things that worry me and go, okay, I have a million opportunities to pray. But he doesn't just leave it vague. He gets very specific. Because prayer and worries are like fire and ice. They're just opposites. You're never going to be naturally inclined to pray when worry comes. It's a resolve. It's a gospel resolve saying, worry comes, I'm going to pray. It's the offensive. It's the combative attitude that you must have when worries come. You will pray. And he gives us three ways in which we are to pray. First of all, continual prayer. What does he say? We are to pray in everything. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. What does everything mean? Everything. We are to pray about everything. D.A. Carson once said, I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who has an excellent prayer life. We're to pray about everything, always, continually. And maybe we're praying about the same thing. You know what we can do? We could say, well, thank you, God, that I get to pray more about this. It's a blessing. We're also told that it is to be specific prayer. I think most of us would agree, yes, okay, I believe God and I pray to him, whatever. But we need to get specific. What does he say? Let your requests be made known to God. Let your requests be made known to God. Oftentimes we trust God in the general, but not in the specific. So let me ask you right now, what causes you anxiety? Some of you are taking notes. Write down right now what stresses you out. You're like, do you have a notepad, you know, like a giant one? Well, maybe just write down the top 10. Think about it. Write those things down and turn it into your prayer list. Done. There you go. Your to-do list is now your prayer list. Paul tells us that we're to take every reason for anxiety, every worry, we're to take it to him. But most of our prayers are just like, I mean, if we're honest, when we're stressed, we're worried, we don't have any time to pray. So you know what we do if you're like me, you're like, God, done. I pray for 3 seconds. But we're to take them to the Lord in prayer. And this is something that God's been reminding me over the last few weeks. These things are just pressing upon me and demanding my worry and my anxiety. And I turn to this passage. I'm like, okay, God, I'm going to do this. I'm like getting ready. You know, I get some coffee because it's that hard for me to just sit down and pray. I'm like, here's what stresses me out. Lord, help me. I'm taking this to you. What do you want to do with this? So on and so forth. Process those things in prayer. Take it to God in prayer. He cares. What did 1 Peter 5 say? He cares for you. Cast your anxieties upon him. Why? He cares about you. He cares for you and about you. He will not stand idly by. Though to our perspective, sometimes it may seem that way, it is not true. Not one sparrow falls to the ground that God is not aware of it. Now, he may not turn things out the way that we would like them to be. But he does not stand idly by, which leads to the third and perhaps the most important aspect of our prayer. And together, these create a deadly combo for worry and fear and anxiety. Thankful prayer. He says, let your request be made known with thanksgiving to God. With thanksgiving. You're like, wait a minute, how do I say thanks before I've asked for something? But that's the key. Some of you are thinking, well, I only thank God after he does it. Like, okay, God, I'm going to pray to you about this, but I'm not thanking you until it's done. You give him the hand or whatever, the snap, the chicken neck, whatever. Thankfulness is this. Before you pray, say, God, I thank you that you're in control of my life. And all these petitions that I'm going to bring to you, all these things that I'm going to bring to you right now, whatever you do with them, I'm going to thank you for. Maybe you're not answering the prayer I prayed 8 times, but I'm going to thank you that it's another opportunity for me to pray. I'm going to thank you that whatever you decide to do with these requests is good, even though I may not see it. If you were to allow a tragedy to befall me or someone I love or something I love, I'm going to thank you in advance, though it will be hard. It comes in this dark night of the soul, but I know that the morning star will rise in the midst of it. That you will work it for good. Because I know what it says in Romans chapter 8, that he does work all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You know what it means to thank God? It means to leave your request with him. Right? We don't delegate. We say, here you go, God. Okay, done. I'm just taking it back now. We leave it with him. We leave it with him. And this is so hard for us. It's so hard for me. Because I want to do something. Even my sweet, precious, wonderful, amazing wife, who's just this bastion of godliness in my home, and I'm like stressing out, just like, let's pray. I'm like, oh yeah, like prayer isn't going to do anything. I'm like, wait, I'm a pastor. I can't say that. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to say, honey, you're right. I was thinking about that earlier today. I was going to text you that we should have a little prayer meeting tonight. You know what, guys? Being thankful to God kills your worries. It does. Trust him. And Paul concludes by saying, the peace of God will guard your hearts. This peace that you have with God will guard your hearts, because though death befall you, they can't take your treasure away. God is sovereign, and he will work all things for your good. We may not be taken out of the problems or out of the circumstance, but our hearts will be guarded through them. Let's pray. Father, we just ask right now that you would enable us by your grace, that we would humble ourselves before you right now and cast all of our cares upon you. The secret cares, the things that we stress out about that nobody knows about, Lord, give us the grace to cast all of them upon you. May we spend a half an hour in prayer, praying and processing these things to you. May these mental lists that we have in our mind be brought to you. Lord, I pray for those here that have never trusted in God, that they would realize that today, that all the source of stress and worry in the world today as a result of sin, ultimately, our fallen condition. And there will be no remedy apart from trust in Jesus. And I pray that they would believe on the gospel of peace today. And I pray that even right now that we would starve our worries by praising you, by becoming single-minded right now and giving you the sacrifice of praise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.